In the midst of talking about spiritual warfare, as Jim mentioned at the opening, reading the verse that we've heard so often, we talked about that verse several weeks ago and have mentioned it probably every week since then as we've talked about the different pieces of the armor, that verse, Ephesians 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you'll be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Then receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's where we're at today, receiving the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So far, all of our armor pieces are defensive. Believe it or not, that holds true for today as well. The only offensive piece in the armor comes next week. And if you're surprised by that, so was I. But that's what happens when you study the Word instead of just running the quotation through your mind. The sword you may think of as an offensive weapon. It is a weapon. But in the armor that Paul is describing, it is a defensive weapon, not an offensive weapon. It is, in a sense, literally a part of the armor. Armor is intended as a protection, not as a way of defeating the enemy, but as a way of defeating his attacks against you. And that's how we are to think of the sword. We must remember the command of Paul that surrounds this whole chapter, this whole section on spiritual warfare, that the charge that he gives us is to stand. Not to attack, not to charge, but to stand. His concern is that we be able to stand our ground, the ground which Christ won for us, the ground that identifies us as a child of God, marked by the blood of Christ. That's the ground that Satan is trying to dislodge us from, and that's the ground that we are to stand. Paul says that three times in the opening verses. When he tells us to be strong in the Lord, he wants us to be able to take our stand against the evil one. And then he tells us to stand, therefore, and then he says we are to withstand the attacks of the evil one and to stand our ground. And so what Paul is talking about is a situation where we're called to be on defense. We're not to see ourselves as soldiers of Christ taking the battle to Satan, defeating him at every turn, and capturing territory from him. That's Jesus' job. And believe me, he's the only one equipped for it. He and perhaps Michael, the archangel. Otherwise, our job is simply to make sure that the ground that Christ has won does not get captured again by Satan's attacks. As we talk about the sword, this is an interesting piece of the armor. Most of the other pieces, with the exception of the shield, are pieces of armor that we put into place and we trust them to do their job. We put the belt into place, and unless the buckle breaks on it, that belt is going to hold our garments in place so that when we are called upon to move in defending our position, we don't trip over our own clothing. Once the breastplate is in place, it never has to be adjusted again. Once the shoes are fitted properly and on our feet, there they stay. And a good soldier never thinks of them again. Instead, he simply trusts that those shoes will help him to keep his footing. The shield is a little bit different because we wear it on the arm and we maneuver it against the attacks that Satan puts against us, so that when he throws his darts at us, we catch them with the shield. But the shield is so big, if you remember from last week, it's 2.5 feet wide and 4 feet long, and a shield that big, it's not like a little round buckler that you wear here that you have to always be moving. You put it in place and it sort of covers your whole body. It's just a question of whether you need to cover the front or cover the back, which would be kind of hard to turn a shield around and have it cover your back, but I guess you trust in your fellow soldiers to do that. But the sword is a little bit different. The sword is a weapon, and it's designed to be used to counter the attacks of Satan. And it's a unique weapon in that not only is it something we must learn how to use, it's a piece of the armor we really must have confidence in, or it doesn't do us any good. The Roman sword was unique in that it had an edge, a cutting edge, on each side. Up until then, the sword was basically a piece of metal with an edge honed on one side of it. But the Romans decided that if they put an edge on both sides, then you could use it swinging both ways. A regular sword is kind of useless. Once you've gone like this, you're exposed to the enemy, because if you go back like this, the blunt edge of the sword is not going to do a lot of damage. So the Romans sharpened that back edge, and now when you went like this as a soldier and someone else came with an attack, you could sweep back again in the same motion and defend yourself. And this double-edged sword was a very powerful weapon for the Roman soldier. It was quite an advance in weaponry. And a soldier needed to know how to use it. And so one of the things the soldier would do when he joined the military was to go through maneuvers in which he would learn how to use his sword. And he would have to have confidence in that sword, because very often if a soldier had a sword that was not well made and he took a swipe say he has an enemy coming against him with another sword, and their swords meet in midair, a badly made sword would shatter and would leave the soldier defenseless. And if the soldier was concerned about the quality of his sword, he would almost try to protect that sword from being hit by an enemy in battle. And when you do that, you've lost confidence in your weapon. It doesn't do you any good, because you're not going to use it very actively in going against the enemy. And this is very true when it comes to the Word of God. There are many people who have the Word of God, know some of it, have some of it memorized, but they have no confidence in it. And when they're attacked by Satan in one way or another, the word is the last thing they think of using. They'll look for some article from a medical journal, or they'll look for some latest word from a psychological study, or they'll look for something that they've read in a newspaper or a letter to the editor, and they'll use that as a weapon against Satan, but they would never think of using the Word of God because they have no confidence in it. They think of it as outdated, they think of it as crude, they think of it as irrelevant, and they figure if I don't have confidence in the Word of God, certainly it's not going to mean anything to Satan. Well, the sad truth is that Satan has as much confidence in the Word of God as we do. He knows it to be true, but he knows the one weakness of the Word. If the person wielding it doesn't believe it, it's not going to do him any good. And so what we learn when we look at the sword as a part of the armor of the Christian, to take up the sword, to receive the sword, and to be prepared to use it in battle, is the way Paul has of telling us to know the Word, to believe the Word, and to use the Word. Just as a soldier, Roman soldier with a double-edged sword would have to go through maneuvers in order to learn how to use his sword effectively, so the Christian must learn how to use the word when it comes to spiritual warfare. But most of all, the Christian must believe the word, or he will not benefit from it. If we turn to the book of Hebrews, we'll see another place in which the writer, probably Paul himself, says pretty much the same thing about the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, Paul is talking about the Israelites and their adventure in the Exodus when they were leaving Egypt to go to the Promised Land. And he reminds us that these Israelites, even though they had the very presence of God, the cloud of fire by night and of cloud by day, and even though God performed miracles for them along the way, beginning with the plagues on Egypt, to the parting of the Red Sea, to the provision of manna and quails in the desert, in spite of all of this, the writer tells us, every one of that generation, except for two people, Caleb and Joshua, died in the desert. And the reason they died is clear, but it's very sad. We begin reading in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Since the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. And in that same chapter, a few verses later, starting at verse 12, we read these words. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit. He goes on to say that the word of God judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The writer of this letter believed in the power and relevance of the Word of God. The church today in the United States does not. And I speak not only of our predecessor, the ELCA, I speak also of the United Church of Christ, the Presbyterians and the Methodists who are going through similar struggles. And even the evangelical churches in our country are so concerned about gaining members and appearing relevant that they shy away from the word and do not use it for its intended purpose. One lesson that we learn in dealing with the sword, the word of God, is that before we ever use that sword in defense against Satan, we must learn how to use it against ourselves. That double-edged sword that the writer of Hebrews is talking about is a sword that's got two edges to it. It's a sword that blesses as a king who knights a servant, but it's a sword that curses as well. It's a sword that pardons, but it is also a sword that condemns. It's a sword that builds us up into the image of Christ, but only after it has torn us down and laid bare our own selfish desires. We live at a time when people are very happy to use the Word of God to bless, but will never use the Word of God to correct or to curse. But in the Bible, God does both. And one without the other is useless. As we use this double-edged sword of Scripture on ourselves, we read and study the Word, we meditate on it, we apply it to ourselves, we allow it to do the painful work of revealing our sinful motives and desires. then we use that word of God to correct those desires and bring them in line with what God wants. And then, having gained practice at using the word against ourselves, then we are skilled enough to use it in battle against Satan. I'd like to present two examples to you today of how to use the Word of God as a sword. The first comes from the Bible. The second from a less eternal but still powerful source. The example from the Bible is obvious. Paul tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And perhaps even as you read these words, you remember the words of Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy when he said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus said those words against Satan in the wilderness when he was being tempted. And the wilderness temptation of Jesus gives us a good example of how the sword is to be used defensively against the attacks of Satan. If you remember the story of the temptation, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, as you might expect. And then Satan attacked him with three temptations. Each temptation was an attack by Satan against Christ. Jesus used the Word of God in defense against those attacks. He did not attack Satan. But when Satan attacked him, he was ready. With every attack that Satan brought against Jesus, even the attack where he himself quoted Scripture, Jesus used Scripture to defeat him. Scripture and nothing else. He would say, "It is written. It is written. It is written." The only words of his own that he had it were in the last temptation when he said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written." The Word of God worked for Jesus because he knew the Word. And so when Satan brought an attack against him, he knew where in the Word was the answer for that attack. He believed that the Word of God had power, and he trusted in the truth of those words. He did not make excuses. He did not tone down the Word to make it more acceptable to his own day and age. He believed the Word had power. He knew the Word inside and out. He trusted in the Word. And so when he came back against Satan's temptation with nothing but the Word of God, Satan knew he was defeated. If he had come back against Satan with anything from a worldly perspective, Satan would have no problem, because he knows that worldly perspectives change, they come and go. But the Word of God stands forever. And if he knows he has an opponent who trusts in that Word and believes that Word, he knows there's nothing more he can do. He has to change tactics. And one way he changes tactics is instead of coming after us with temptation, he comes after us with trials. And that brings in the second reference that I mentioned. We sang a hymn this morning, a very popular hymn, a very well-known hymn. I wonder how many of you know the story behind that hymn, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." The writer of this hymn was a very famous hymn writer, and is planning a trip to Europe. And for some reason, he was unable to leave when they were scheduled to go, so he sent his wife and children ahead of him, planning to meet up with them later. And as his wife and children were on the ship crossing the Atlantic, it encountered a storm and the ship was sunk. Most of his family was lost. And his wife survived, as I had heard the story, sent him a telegram from Europe saying, "Storm at sea, all is lost. When the time came for him to make the trip, the captain of the ship pointed out to him the point in the crossing when they arrived at it where his family was lost. That whole night he stood by the railing looking out over the sea, as if to see his children who had been taken. And it was in response to that experience that he wrote this hymn, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." And it's a very beautiful hymn, and it talks about faith in God and trust. But have you ever noticed how many biblical allusions there are in this hymn? How many times he alludes to passages of Scripture? "Nearer, My God, to Thee, even though it be a cross that raiseth me." When he says, "There let my way appear steps unto heaven, all that thou sendest me in mercy given, angels to beckon me near, my God, to thee," trusting in the promises of the New Testament that suffering is God's way of drawing us closer to him. "Then with my waking thoughts, bright with thy praise, out of my stony grief Bethel I'll raise." That's a line you cannot understand unless you know the book of Genesis and the story of Jacob. "Or if in joyful wing cleaving the sky, sun, moon, and stars forgot, upward I fly," trusting in the promise of the rapture, saying whether I go to my death or whether Christ takes me before I die, still all my thought will be nearer, my God, to thee. Here is a believer who, when he was overcome with grief, went to Scripture and found in the stories of Scripture principles that would give him hope in his darkest hour. When Paul says we are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, this is what he's talking about. We can use the sword to battle temptation. We can also use the sword, the Word of God, to give us encouragement in times of trial and testing. Paul tells us that Satan uses his schemes against us and we must be prepared for them. He says we're not unmindful of the techniques that Satan uses to bring us down. When one technique doesn't work, he tries another, but against them all, we have one weapon that can parry every thrust that Satan takes at us, and that weapon is the Word of God. As we learn it, as we apply it to ourselves, we become skillful in using the Word of God to defend us from all attacks, the temptations of pleasure, the burdens of grief. Every attack Satan can bring against us, its answer is found in the Word of God. So let us reaffirm our belief in that Word and the power it contains. Let us dedicate ourselves to knowing that Word better, applying it to ourselves, and so being skilled enough to be able to wield it against our true enemy, the angels who follow the example of Satan, the principalities and powers that are arrayed against God, the spiritual forces of wickedness still in the heavenly realms that seek to destroy us and rob us of our security and of our hope. They can take nothing from us as long as we know how to use our sword and as long as we trust it in the battle. Father, we pray that we might become more appreciative of this tremendous weapon and resource that you have given us. We pray that we might take this word more seriously, learn it more fully, apply it more successfully to our own lives, and in so doing become trained enough to use it in the battle that we are engaged in against the forces of evil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now would the ushers please come forward for the offering.